Start by praying.
That's what they told me.
Dear God, we want to see you more. Yes. We want to see you through your word. We want to understand you. You made it clear and plain to us. And though you are infinitely complex, you want to show us who you are. So please reveal it to us. Give us your word, your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand. I have a brief question first. So, who was here when we did the video with Lon Wilson when we showed it and I was gone? Anyone raise their hand? Did you guys like showing the video in class, or would you prefer to go watch it at home to give more time to like do stuff in class?
Home in class kind of forces you to watch it.
I also appreciate that point.
Yeah, I hate watching videos at home.
Okay.
Yeah, I prefer to do it here.
All right, I will try to include more of the video here then. And so we'll do actually some of that today. Because I spent a lot of time preparing and then I realized, you know, the video teaches us a little better than I do. So I'll just let them do a lot of the work. So last time we talked about argument. So, you know, the process we're following is we have a text, and we use our tools of exegesis, which is using structure, using the context, trying to find an emphasis, using all the things that we know that come at us in literary format from the Bible to try to figure out what that author meant to that original audience. And then we go from there towards Jesus. And one of the principles that we believe, and I'm happy to talk more about this in detail after the class, if anyone is uncertain about this, but it is the belief that the cross is the center, interpretive center of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament is foreshadowing, looking forward to Jesus, preparing for, anticipating the gospel. The New Testament is looking back on what Jesus did, reflecting on it and applying it for life. But the cross is at the center. And so, if we're reading an Old Testament text and we haven't thought about Jesus at all, we're probably missing out on something good that God has for us. And then, in light of what Jesus has done, we can make an argument, and argument's probably the wrong word for this context, but just a sentence that describes what this passage is about. What is the author's aim, is another way of saying that. So what is the author trying to communicate, right? We have from here what they were trying to communicate to their original audience, but we're always aware that there's two authors, God working with the author, and he has multiple audiences in mind. That generation, that people, and everyone, every Christian to read the Bible, and non-Christian, between them, and us. So, this is the pathway. And we talked a little bit last time, all the jumps, the mistakes we can make skipping any of the steps. So, today we're gonna talk more about theological reflection. I sent an email out because I figured we didn't really have a lot of time to talk about how to get to Jesus. And it's really important. So, I figured we should just do a whole other class on it. Thanks, Dad and Brian, for the suggestion. So, let's do this. I'm gonna play the first 20 minutes of their video, which is gonna cover some of the ways of doing this, and hopefully it'll help. Give you guys some of the tools. We'll go from there. I turned down this too loud.
Is something that we have done over the years like this. Namely, that the Old Testament is all moving to the death, resurrection, and reign of Christ, and the New Testament is reflecting upon that same event. In other words, The Christian conviction is simply this, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gravitational interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. That's the conviction of the workshop, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gravitational interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. And that in one sense, everything in the Old Testament is anticipating that, and everything in the New Testament is in a sense applying that or reflecting upon that. Now, we have grounds for those convictions. If this is your first time ever at a workshop, I just want to not skip over this little moment, which was so critical to many of us some 20 years ago when we began to think about Christ-centered preaching from the Old Testament. It was really that little narrative in Luke 24 that began to kind of work its way into our bone and marrow. I know now, since the publishing of the Big Picture Story Bible some 13 years ago, that you can't believe the number of books that come along the line now about Christ-centered preaching, from the highest academic levels to the lowest, but for that is grounded in a conviction. Remember the road to Emmaus? Brian brought it up earlier today. They were blinded from seeing him, so that by verses 24 to 27, he could say, slow of heart to believe all that was written, and beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself which were in them. And in verses 44 to 47, he reiterates the same message, that Jesus' hermeneutic was that the scriptures themselves had him as the gravitational interpretive center. And that even the blinding of them was intentional, because it wasn't going to be enough for the witnesses to go forth in his name to speak, I saw him for myself, as if it was based on some subjective experiential encounter. No, when you begin to read Acts and the witness that goes forth, it is always concerning what they read of him in the scriptures and how he fulfills it. So he doesn't release them from blindness until he has first planted in them a way to read the scriptures with him at the center. It's fascinating. Jesus himself did not want the proclamation of his name to rest merely upon their verbal witness or their verbal sighting. He wanted it to rest upon their understanding that even in the scriptures, especially in the scriptures, they can see and show you how it all relates to him. So that's our conviction. This is why Paul agrees with Jesus in Romans 1:1-6, when he says that he has been given a gospel that was pre-proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son through the prophets. This is why Paul later in 1 Corinthians says that he talks about the death and resurrection of Christ as things of first importance according to the scriptures. This is why Peter says that while I could tell you, although I'm getting ready to lay down my life, you should go on with him because I really saw him. He says we have a prophetic word made more sure than the day I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Namely, that word written down in the prophetic writings. So from Jesus and Paul and Peter, we are convinced that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a gravitational interpretive center of the scriptures according to the scriptures. The question we're working out then is, how do we do that from Old Testament narrative? Let me put the challenge of the week before you this way. I drew this in my small group just a little bit ago, and I wouldn't doubt it if there were a couple of other small groups doing the same. We are back here in Exodus. In other words, we are situated this week in an ancient text. And that ancient text finds its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Christ as unfolded through the apostles' teaching.
That's the New Testament. And yet we know, and Brian is centering on it for us this week, that message must also be applied today. Wow, isn't that good? That's good. The ancient text somehow anticipates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your job in preaching Christ is to find the most natural, strong, organic relationship between your text and the gospel. And yet we also know that these apostles know how to reflect upon that and apply that text to Christian life. So one of the things, the challenge of the week is simply this, and I want to spend the whole hour on it. How do our texts point to Jesus? And do you know how to discover that? But not only that, how do these texts actually provide a pattern of life for those following Jesus? To put it differently, while you have to preach Christ from the Old Testament, you're not done having merely done so. That's the challenge in front of us. So let's take these two halves over this next talk and kind of see how we can do on preaching Christ from the book of Exodus, or preaching Christ from Old Testament narrative, in two ways. How will our sermons actually point to Christ? And how will our sermons provide a pattern of life for those following Christ? To be pretty blunt about it, we have, in some sense, for a long time, moved from these texts to today without ever talking about Christ. That is anathema. But we also have another problem. Many of us make this journey in a very superficial way. And I hope this week we're going to find better ways to do it. Let me show you how easy it is to be superficial. Turn to Joshua 8:29, read it to the man next to you, and make five observations on how you could preach Christ from there in a superficial manner. Go for it. Joshua 8:29.
Let me just read it for everybody.
Yeah.
And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a heap of stones, which stands there to this day.
That's applicable.
It's clearly a type of Christ.
So if you're making a very quick gospel connection and you're just quickly thinking, how does this similar to, like, the gospel, Jesus, his work, his teaching in any way, and make the fastest connection you can, and let's do groups again. Give it like 2 minutes, 3 minutes. All right?
Wow.
Body down from the tree.
Yeah. Well, they let the body down from the tree when Jesus was crucified. And
broke
the legs of the people.
Stone that the builders rejected.
Ooh, I got it.
Cursed is anything named on the tree.
Entrance of the gate of the city, so Jesus also outside the city.
Hebrews.
Oh, nice.
Raised over a heap of stones, Jesus buried in a stone tomb. Stands there to this day. Our faith stands in Jesus to this day.
That's a good one.
At sunset, the sun was darkened, with Jesus dying.
So the heap of stones is a reference to the Ebenezer after crossing the Red Sea. Well, that's not Jesus.
Just
going
tangential. Ebenezer wasn't after the Red Sea. Ebenezer was Samuel after the Philistines grabbed the feet by Israel.
So these are supposed to be wrong, guys.
Until now,
there was another one. There was a different one after.
Is it? You look like you had one.
We already talked about
the what?
Did we talk about the Indian king?
Yeah.
That's good.
Oh, I totally missed that. That's awesome.
Yeah. This is me. I'm going to take it.
Cool.
All right. Wrap it up. All right, what do you got? Let's Steve, Wilbur, and Rob, screw it. What do you guys come up with?
Well, I mean, this is totally superficial, but it talked about the great heap of stones. Jesus is our cornerstone.
Yep. God's a cornerstone, building a church. Maybe there's a church being built, these stones. But what are those heap of stones actually in the story?
Well, it's just the burial place.
Yeah, it's his grave. It's like, and whose grave?
The king of Ai.
Yeah.
Jesus was a king.
Jesus was a king. Bingo. Right? It's another connection.
They hung him from a tree.
Until evening. You're good here, Jeff. Go ahead.
Well, if we do the remains to this day, is that his church remains?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Yes.
These are the kind of connections people do make.
Wow.
But it happens all the time in churches all across the world. And it's dangerous because it doesn't necessarily have a back in the text, and how do you know, right? And the people listening may or may not be going back and checking for themselves. And there's encouragement to trust your leaders and listen to them. And so they don't know either, and they take it and run with it. And even if it's right, or even if it's saying something correct about Jesus, that has nothing to do with the passage. The danger is now you're disconnecting what you're learning from the actual Bible. And then when your pastor or any leader or yourself comes up and comes up with something in the Bible that's wrong, how do you know it's right or wrong? All right, back group, anything to add?
We pretty much what everyone
same
said.
Stuff. Yeah. Good. All right, let's keep going. About 10 more minutes of this.
All right. Let's make a few superficial gospel connections. All right. Let's just address the elephant in the room. The superficiality with which many of us get from an ancient text to Christ through Joshua 8:29. Anybody find any gospel connections there? Yeah. He's on a tree. Somebody's hanging on a tree. What? We have a king on a tree. What else do we got? We have how many stones? We got all these stones. He actually goes out under stones, and we got stones here, and I got a big stone for you later in the message. Anything else? Sunset. Body was raised. I mean, this is great, isn't it? Well, we can preach Jesus from this. What actually requires a little more thought? That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? But so I'm in Joshua. Joshua is the Savior leader. Joshua represents Jesus. Joshua's not on the tree. The evil guy's on the tree. Oh, man, bummer. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't preach the gospel from here. But if there's any connection between that text and the gospel, you're going to have to develop some ironic understanding here that the enemies of God are under the wrath of God through the Savior leader who delivers God's people. Yet by the time you arrive at Jesus, he actually becomes the enemy of God. And yet he is the one who is the Savior leader. Wow. Now, that's an ironic connection. It's not just superficial. You get the point. We need to develop more structured and concrete ways to preach Christ. So talk to the guy next to you, develop a couple of reading strategies that you think would enable you legitimately to move from an ancient text, like in Exodus 1 or 3, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legitimate tools or reading strategies that will help you make that journey more profitably. Talk about it with the man next to you.
Exits 1 and 3, or just general?
We'll just keep rolling so we can actually apply it. Okay. He's going to give us a bunch, and then we're going to try to use it together.
All right. Let's see if we come up with any.
That's a bunch of work, too.
Typology. Typology is the most often wielded tool by Christian preachers to try to make the journey legitimately from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I will add that that journey of typology does have some warrant. Just turn over to Romans 5 for a moment. Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I just want to demonstrate that typology is a valid tool in which we have to think about these connections. In Romans 5, we have an Old Testament figure who comes on the scene, and he is Adam. Mm-hmm. So reading in 12 through 14, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, tupos, a type of the one who was to come. So what Paul is arguing is that there was, by God's design, a typological relationship between Adam that was to then lead us to an understanding of Christ. Adam is like Christ in these ways. So this is a legitimate practice. Let me see if I can put it to you by way of description. Good writers are known as being such in part by their ability to front end load in their narrative, their story, people, events, and objects that take on greater significance by the time you arrive at the climactic moment of the story. And they are things in the beginning that are, they're seemingly indifferences. They're almost throwaway lines that later take on greater significance. I can give you an example through the typological character of Saul. So Saul becomes a failed savior leader because his Achilles heel was a fear of man over the fear of God. It is demonstrated in 1 Samuel 15. It's picked up in the Chronicles epitaph of his life on his tombstone, that his failure was he feared man over God. Where do you meet Saul first on the pages of Scripture? Hiding in the luggage, which for us is a humorous moment. It comes with almost no consequential weight, but hidden in the writer's ability is to almost front end load in a humorous moment a man hiding from others who's actually head and shoulders above the others. We think it's funny, and it's actually an indication later that will become full-blown, the climactic moment, the tragic figure. So when we say typology, what we mean are these three things: people, objects, and events. In Israel's history, and for the purposes of this week, in the book of Exodus, that I think have a divinely intended relationship to the fullness of what we will have in the birth and the death and resurrection of Christ. Typology is a tool to help you make that journey between this ancient text and the gospel. What's another one? We've got one tool so far. Thematic connection. In other words, there might be themes that are divinely intended to progressively lead one through the Old Testament until you finally hit the arrival of Jesus on the scene. I'm going to give you four themes that I think, if you're a young preacher or an older preacher, but four that you've got to really be on the lookout for. One is covenant. Two is king or kingship. Three is temple. And four is wilderness or exile. Now, you've got to begin to master some of those. Now, if we were in 1 Samuel this week, which of those four themes do you think would bear most fruit in making the journey from that literature to Christ? King and kingship, it's all over. Yeah, because that's actually what Samuel is developing. It's developing the movement from when there was no king in Israel to the appointment of the king, to the anointing of both Saul and then David as king. So king and kingship becomes a dominant movement there that you could move from the Samuel and Chronicles dogma all the way to Jesus. But what about Exodus? What about Exodus? Which of these four, just from what you think about Exodus, might bear more significance than others? The temple, I mean, we don't have the temple here, but we have the beginnings of the tabernacle, which then is going to develop into the temple, and then it's going to be a progressive movement to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at this line where you're trying to think about the temple, we know that in Exodus, we're merely at the tabernacle. We know that later on this trajectory, you're going to arrive at the temple, and then you're actually going to find Jesus himself being on that same line. This is going to be big. Think of the book of Exodus. Do you know how much material in Exodus is given to the temple? A ton. I mean, there's a ton of it. So here's the way Exodus looks. The tabernacle begins at 25 and runs all the way till about 31. And then it's picked up again in 35 and runs all the way to 40. That's about 25% is dealing with this object. And then what's the other big object? If you're looking for the temple, if you're looking back not merely at the temple as a place where God dwells, but if you're looking at an object which receives huge weight in Exodus, what object might be there? Not the tabernacle, the mountain itself. The mountain becomes this place where God dwells, which eventually the New Testament is going to take you into Christ as the one to whom we come to where we meet with God. So this book is going to have fertile soil there on these kinds of things. Typology, those four major themes. Give me one more tool. A text itself, a New Testament text itself. If your text in Exodus is cited in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament, that provides you a way forward to think about preaching Christ. So, given that, I want us to go back to the text we were just working on in our small groups so that we can all make this journey together.
I'm going to pause there because he goes to the New Testament text, but then he doesn't explain what to do with it. Mm-hmm. So, probably a good place to stop. Anyone can finish that on their own time. Let's.
If you paid $20.
Yeah, exactly. All right. I wanted to go over a few others that have helped me that. So anyways, this is what we're after. And he said it. Find the most organic, clear connection between your text and the gospel. It's not always Jesus dying on the cross or being raised, right? And the three things I want you to think about are Jesus's, where I thought I'd put it on the board. No, put it on this one. Jesus himself, his work, and his teaching. His teaching covers the whole New Testament, right? All the apostles and everything else. So you have all of that. Jesus' whole life and the things he did, Jesus' teaching that he taught when he was there, as well as the apostles expanding upon it, and who Jesus is himself. So, also, something that's helped me is unanswered questions, especially in the Old Testament. There's a lot of questions that are just sort of hanging there. So, for example, in Genesis 3, who's this offspring going to be that crushes the head of Satan? Sort of left there. And we find out from the next passage, it's not Cain. And who is it? And you just keep going throughout scripture, like, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Right? Another great one is Eli is talking to his sons, and he's saying, Eli's the priest, and his sons are completely failing. They're doing all the things that priests shouldn't be doing. And he accuses them and says, if you sin against man, God will mediate for you. But if you sin against God, who can mediate for you? His rhetorical question being, nobody. But there is a question, sort of unanswered there. Well, who can mediate? We have sinned against God. There is a problem. Who's going to answer that question? Who's going to finally get there? And so, in your text, if there's a question in there, it's probably left there intentionally to help prepare you for the future. So we talk about themes, foreshadowing, preparing for anticipating the gospel. I could get into these a little better. Let's try out another text real quick. What's Samson? Is anyone relatively familiar with Samson's life? Let's go to Judges 16. And let's try to do typology on Samson real quick.
There it is for the First Kings passage that we're more familiar with, or?
Well, let's see, what time is it? 9:49, we have 10 minutes. Sure. Let's go to 2 Kings 5. So we only have 10 minutes left. And let me put up on the board. Let's make kind of three groups. Let's have this group kind of merge together. Everything from Steve and, yeah, let's all of you, yeah, together. Let's merge. We'll have this group up front and then one group in the back. So groups 1, 2, and 3. And you're going to be looking for, how does 2 Kings 5, and I'm going to put it on the board again to remind you all of it. How does this relate to Jesus' teaching? How does this relate to Jesus' work? And how does this relate to who Jesus is? So group 1, Jesus' teaching. Actually, I should switch this around. Group one, how does this relate to who Jesus is?
All right.
How does this relate to Jesus' work? And group 3, how does this relate to Jesus' teaching? All right, I'm gonna put this back on the board to remember. The general theme we came up with is something like God makes himself known by humbling the proud, transforming his servants. The great and mighty fade, but humility brings transformation. That was my attempt to merge the three different themes we came up with last week.
Can you put it on the board?
Sure.
All right, so how does this relate to who Jesus is?
I think God is omnipotent.
So Elisha is God because he knows everything.
Well, Elisha is the man of God.
You know what that did remind me of? To Mom's point, because it did remind me of like when Ananias and Sapphira come in, and they're like, "Yeah, we sold all the land," and he's just like, "Look,
you did.
Well, you didn't.
Well, you didn't."
And like, right. he
up like, top, he here's the emphasis that we came up with in bold, and down here is the kind of themes that we came up with in my summarization of trying to put it all into one sentence. I'll put that bottom one in bold.
Did I say omnipotence or omniscience?
It was all powerful.
All powerful, able to heal, to
I would say even...
Jesus came to heal, Jesus was the healer.
I would say Elisha is kind of showing, as the man of God, becoming part of God, as a healer and a lover of his God.
Yes.
Christ.
Like the way that Elisha goes about healing is very similar to something you'd see Jesus do. You know, go washing. I think actually that is one of the blind people receives their sight from going and washing.
The person has a mind in baptism. I mean, the name of the baptized. Jesus.
He baptized. Right. So. Humility brings transformation.
The servants came here and spoke to him and said, "My father and the prophet told me to do some great thing which you not have done."
Christ, how much more than came in the form of God, did not consider
it made me think
the form of God as something to be but humbled himself.
Is typically a relatively small thing.
So the passage there is all speaking to the importance of
our society,
people and stuff. Jesus is a bit of a
complicated
thing that is slow and humble.
How are you safe? Like you go look at Islam. Philippians what? You got to go.
Philippians 1
or 2 right, every so often. And people are fine with that because
which one is it? Oh, Clamorphologist.
Starting mold on the bread. Swing a dead chicken over your head. More people might actually do it.
Becoming like a child. The kingdom of God was very.
Yeah, a lot of people were proud.
But Jesus doesn't ask us really to do anything.
Luke,
follow
Matthew.
In this case, you know, you're really only asking Naaman to do a very simple thing.
And the difference between that is like humility and pride. Like to be a Christian, you have to just humble yourself. Like you said,
because it's not you that's doing it.
So it's Philippians 2:6.
Yeah, I think.
Derek Prince used to take this passage and say it was the seven steps down.
But he did talk about
the form of God, man became a servant.
God was
a servant,
who were poor and realized
became a humble servant. Obedient and servant became a servant willing to die, a servant willing to die on the cross.
I'm just thinking about how in this movement,
so what was the reference
teaching his disciples about the value of humility.
2:6?
It wasn't just one time.
16.
Remind us Matthew 18:44, at that time Jesus, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to the child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children,
perhaps
you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest.
Later on, and how back then,
got some themes of greatness, children becoming like a child.
What are the parts of the New Testament?
And that just reminds me of like when it's like his flesh was restored to him like that of a little child's. I don't know.
So that's going to be real good for group three as far as Jesus is teaching. And a real good piece of that is the humility brings a transformation.
If you're talking about, the question is, how does this say who Jesus is?
Yeah, how does this relate to
who Jesus is? So if Elisha is a type of Jesus, he was humble. People expected
like,
him to be a king and amazing, but that's
like
not what he was. He was just some guy living in a town with a bunch of other normal
like for
people.
This one, for me,
but he had the power to heal, like you said, he had the power to heal by God's because
like
of God working through him.
Servant's the one.
And people disdained him. Isn't there a verse
about that? And Gehazi is the one who doesn't
disdained
want to
him.
He wants to be something greater.
Yeah.
Isaiah.
And that just reminds me of the like,
it's probably
like
Isaiah 53.
Wanting to
be right. And right.
And Elisha did it with a word.
Right. And like, somebody said, he said, go and wash, which Jesus did. So he's asking people to obey. But you're obeying somebody who isn't who you expect him to be by what you're looking at. And that's how Jesus came on a donkey. Not,
yeah, what stories about rich people do? And not, Jesus, what have you read?
Not what you expect if he, well, exactly, for someone also, of that kind of power.
What Jesus says, unless you.
Susan, do you have any connections or anything you saw that?
The name it becomes like a little child.
It's just like his whole attitude. After
I was reminded, I've just been reading a ton of the Gospel of John recently, and
it would change.
You know, Jesus himself rose from supper, laid out his outer garments,
a commander of an army, a very good one,
said,
recognized by the Lord.
If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.
And he shows that he was very proud, but somehow. He was able,
was like,
I guess,
and then Simon Peter's like, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head.
Officers or whoever was trying to convince him otherwise,
he was washing him clean from sin, like he was washing him clean from
the. That reminds me of the eye of the needle teacher, right?
Yeah.
Did he have to dunk him his whole self in the river?
An eye of the needle a rich man we have this rich man who successfully.
Jordan.
Enters the kingdom of heaven in a way by becoming humble and submissive to God.
Mm. So this is not.
Let's gather. All right, guys, ready?
Nope.
Yeah.
Which group wants to start?
There's.
We'll go wrong first. Dad said Philippians 2:6, which is
the passage about Jesus, although he came in the form of God, did not consider equality of God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, obedient, crucified.
Your section was
how does this passage relate to Jesus?
Jesus is
small, humble.
Humble, the servant, right?
He's the epitome of the hero types in the passage.
And then doesn't that finish up with...
Who are the hero types in the passage?
The servant girl.
Yep.
The servants who tell Naaman to, hey, isn't this a good thing?
Yep. Anyone else?
It's all the little people. Who else?
And then doesn't he say, like, therefore God has exalted him to the highest?
I would say Elisha, too.
Yeah.
Elisha's humble. He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for anything. Yeah. All right. We'll circle back. Back group, what about Jesus' work? Things that Jesus did in his life.
He healed,
yes. Mm-hmm. All right, so we'll put this under some foreshadowing, maybe. There's all kinds of things. But Jesus as healer, right? So God's prophets of Elisha are foreshadowing the prophet, who's a healer. Others in the back?
Naaman became new. He was a new creation. So it shows that Jesus was making us new.
Yeah. We'll put that under pattern for life. This is where we're heading. Which I find this interesting, that I don't think most Jews would put themselves in the position of Naaman. But because of Jesus, we kind of do, you know? We wouldn't put ourselves there. Say it again, becoming new or something like that?
New creation.
And with that, a whole bunch of stuff. All right, more on Jesus.
Baptism.
Okay. The idea of being cleansed, baptism. What about Jesus washing the feet? Right?
Yeah,
his disciples? Jesus lays down himself, becomes a servant, and shows his disciples, this is what it's like to be in my kingdom.
And says to Peter, unless you wash, you have no part with me.
I don't know where to put this, but this is great stuff. All right, what about Jesus' teachings?
This group over here, the three. The contrast between becoming like a servant or child, and then Gehazi, who didn't actually want to be a servant.
How does this relate to Jesus' teaching?
His teaching to be like, become like a little child, or to serve others, become a servant.
All right. I don't know the reference for that. That's a great one. He just puts a little child in front of him and says,
Matthew 18, 1 to 4.
Yep.
Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right.
Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
This is really important. In our passage, Naaman becomes like a little child. So it's leaning to this so hard that you're like, whoa. It's right there. Others. I know we mentioned like five.
When you said something about his teachings, the Beatitudes, about humbling yourself.
Yeah, the Beatitudes, the humble, I can't remember, the meek will inherit the earth.
Yeah, good.
Somebody mentioned the camel in the eye of the needle.
Yep.
It is hard for the rich to enter heaven. See how hard it was for Naaman to get past his pride? He needed servant after servant after servant to help him go where he needed to go. Hmm. He's got everything, but he's got leprosy. And his little servant girl says, this is where you need to go. He goes there and is enraged that he's not treated the way he thinks he needs to be deserved. And his servant says, isn't it a great thing?
Wow.
And then someone in our group also pointed out, just this is similar to us. Salvation is an easy thing in terms of receiving what God has given us. Hmm. He's not asking us to do all of these things to become a Christian. He says, just accept my free gift and follow me. And it will cost you. But it's very unlike all the other religions, as we were talking about, the world, that try to get you to become something about yourself so you can be acceptable to God. That's not what's here. And as me and my dad were talking about this the other day, and it's nothing to do with Naaman. Naaman's resisting it the whole time. He needs person after person after person. God's hunting him down. This is like what God did for us. This is what God did for you. He came down, hunted you down, found people to come to your life and get past your pride and past your resistance to do something easy. And there's so many, and we're not really to application yet. We're at the edge of it. And now that we're here, we can take these and say, what do we do with our life? And we'll, do we do more of that next time? But, and we're like 3 minutes after the buzzer, so. This takes reflection. After all your work, I know I gave you 10 minutes or less, but this would be something to just sit and think for an hour, reflect, sleep on it, come back to it, think about it, you know? And this is great meditation stuff, so have fun.
Can I also just mention it takes meditation, but it also takes community.
Yes.
And, you know, I think God designs it that way too, mm-hmm. that each person is given different gifts and different things like that. So that when we come together, we're able to have more of who God is, who Jesus is.
Yeah, sometimes just like soundboarding it off of another person or your spouse or whatever is really helpful. Like, I'll just call Chad or I'll just call Dad and just be like, oh, I found this really cool thing. Like, I don't know what to do with it. And they're like, well, oh, that's, you know, I didn't see that, but that sounds like this. And so if you guys need to meditate on it, doing it that way too.
I spent 3 hours sort of banging my head against this passage and I called Dad and said, Dad, I don't understand what difference the gospel makes in this passage, and I feel stuck. And we just talked, and after 20 minutes of just dialoguing randomly, we were coming up with more ideas and things we'd never seen before. So yes, talk to your friends. That's it. So next time we will be presenting on Genesis 22, part 2. So come with your questions answered. Let's give it a shot.
All the remaining questions.
Yes. 3, 4, 5, 5 6. And 6.